Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. I would like to talk this morning for a short time about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. This is sometimes referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. It's recorded for us in Mark chapter 9. It's also in Matthew 17, and it's in Luke chapter 9. And I think it's a very important turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He'll bless us with His Spirit, with His power, I'd like for us to just spend a little bit of time talking about this. The more we look at this, really, it's interesting. The more I study it, the more questions I have. And I really have more questions than answers. It's a glorious time, and it's an important time. It's an inflection point in His ministry. But at the same time, I really don't know if we're ever going to truly understand the significance and the importance of this. But it is very important. As I said, it's in those three books. So let's start in Mark chapter 9. Please pray for me as we take some time this morning to consider God's Word. This is Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And it says, "And He, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto them," that is His disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart from themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His raiment," which means His clothing, "became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Fuller means laundry or bleach. His clothes were shining brighter than the sun. "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses," that's Elijah and Moses, "and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or pleased, as it is written of him." So let's stop right there. There's some more subject matter I'd like to cover in this chapter, because I think it follows along and ties into what's just happened. But I want us to think again about this event, which, as I said to you before, is recorded for us with a lot of detail in the book of Mark, and it's in the book of Matthew in chapter 17, and it's in the book of Luke in chapter 9. It's the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on superfluous stuff, but I do want to remind you all that about a month ago or so, whenever I preached to you after I came back from my trip to Colorado, which I know that, Brother Tim had one, and I know that, David and Cindy got to do it, and others of you have done that. I talked to you about Mark chapter 6, and I talked about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm just kind of bringing to mind something I preached to you before. You might not remember. That's okay. You know, you might have slept since then. That's all right. But one of the things that I thought about is a good analogy that when you go to the mountains, a lot of times you'll be in a situation where you see a huge range of mountains off in the distance. You know, they project up from the valley, and there's this beautiful peak, and it's kind of ridgy. And the example that I used last time when I was talking to you about the feeding of the 5,000 was I wanted you to think about a snow-capped mountain where there's still some residual snow. Even in this time of year, there are places where snow persists all year long. And there's four brooks or four streams that are coming down this mountainside. And the four of them kind of meander in their own way. They're more or less parallel, but they're kind of coming down the mountain. And then they come together about halfway down, and they sort of form a larger channel or a larger river for a time. And then they kind of separate back out into four streams again. And then as they get to the bottom of the mountain side, then they once again join into this larger river, and they move on down the valley. And my example that I gave you last time was when I think about this kind of a site with these four streams that come from a single source. And I said, I want you to think about those being the four Gospels that we have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're obviously all sent from God. They're all inspired from God. They focus on different aspects of the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do kind of pass in parallel fashion. A lot of the same things are recorded in the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I said, it's very interesting how that they all come together at the bottom of the mountain. In other words, they all come together, they all converge on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to think about if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whatever else they talk about, which is all inspired, sooner or later they're going to talk about that last week or so that Jesus spent on this earth. In other words, the real focus of all four of those Gospels is not his birth, it's not his baptism, it's really not even his parables. The real focus on Jesus Christ in the gospel is the coming of the Messiah and his death. Whether they spend 25% of the time or 40% of the time, they all spend a huge amount of time on that last week. That last week when Jesus was on the earth, when he triumphantly comes into Jerusalem, he rides in on the foal of an ass, just as it's recorded for us and prophesied by the book of Zechariah. He rides in triumphantly, and everybody is shouting, Hosanna to the Lamb. It's that last Passover week or so. We think about all the different stories that he taught, all the different teachings that he did. We think about the time that he spent during that Last Supper when he had a desire to spend that time with his disciples. We can think about all the teachings that he did with them, how that after that they went to the garden and he prayed and was strengthened by the angels. We know how he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and the guards came and took him. We know how that he was unfairly treated both before Pilate and before Herod, how he was ultimately given over to be crucified. And by 9 a.m. that next day, he was on the cross, and he was on the cross until 3 p.m. We know how that there were those Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who came and begged the body of Jesus, how they tenderly and carefully wrapped it in linen, put it in a grave, and how that he was in the grave. But on the third day, on that Sunday morning, we also know how that he came forth triumphantly. And nobody expected this. Okay, the women who went to the tomb, the first ones to discover the empty tomb, were there to anoint his dead body. And they were too late because Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And that's the glorious story of all four of these Gospels, how that they all converge on this last meaningful time. This was not a meaningless death. It was not an empty death. It was a death that has redeemed us to God. We need to remember that Jesus Christ gladly, willingly, and significantly did the will of his Father. He died the death that we could not die. He suffered one who did not deserve that, but he did it gladly to redeem us to God, and he's been raised from the dead. And that's really the core of the gospel. The reason I'm taking you through this, though, is that I do find it interesting and instructive that about halfway through his ministry, which was about 3.5 years, there is a time when all four of the Gospels converge on the time when Jesus fed the 5,000. That's the only miracle, apart from his resurrection, of course, but it's the only miracle that is in all four of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think that there's a lot of significance to that because he had compassion on the multitude. They were out there in the wilderness. He told his disciples, give them to eat. And they said, well, you know, if we had 200, you know, days' wages, we could hardly feed these people at all. He said, well, give them what you do have. And of course, there was some young man who had just a few fishes and a few loaves, but Jesus blessed it and he fed all of them. And there was so much available to all of them. So, in other words, what I want you to think about is that the Gospels, even though they tell us parallel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are cohesive in the sense that they do come together and tell us some really, really important thing. I think that the feeding of the 5,000 was an incredible inflection point in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, I said all of that to say this. I want you to use another mountain-based illustration. I want us to now think about the Mount of Transfiguration, which happened afterwards. But I think there's the same kind of thing, that if we'll study the Scriptures and see what it is that God is teaching us here, I think we'll see that there are certain things when things come to a focus. And just as I think things were coming to a focus when he fed the 5,000, I think another inflection point, another focus point was the Mountain of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was transfigured, as I read for you in Mark chapter 9. So another analogy that I want you to think about, this is another mountain analogy. Yeah, still got mountains on the brain, I guess. But I want you to think about a hill. And a hill that you climb, okay? A person's walking up a hill, and you get to the top, and you can kind of look out and see everything, and then you go down the other side. Those of you who remember Brother Hewlin, he always talked about being over the hill, you know? Well, that is true. There comes a time in your life when you kind of reach the peak, you reach middle age, and you start to go downhill, okay? That's kind of how life works. Well, I think that's what's going on here. I genuinely think that the transfiguration of Christ, as I read to you, is sort of a point where he reaches a pinnacle of his ministry, and now it's all downhill from here. From this point forward, Jesus Christ specifically is heading to Jerusalem. He's going downhill. He's going to die. He's on his way. He is past the summit. And now he is with steadfast assurance. He is saying, I'm going to go die. It's very interesting. If you'll flip over to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the previous chapter, prior to these things happening, Jesus says something very strange to his disciples. And I don't want to pass over this too quickly. It says in verse 31, he says, he, that is the Lord Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And then, of course, Peter took him and rebuked him. That's one of the things that, you know, we think about. Peter immediately said, no, Lord, that can't be right. But notice this is a transition in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been teaching them openly, and then he starts to teach in parables. But now he's starting to teach his disciples specifically that he's going to go die. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be treated badly by the religious leaders of the day. He's going to be treated badly by the Romans of the day. And this is not the only time that Jesus tells them this. This is very, very important that you understand this, okay? Jesus clearly tells us many times that this is going to happen. And if you don't mind flipping through with me, let's just go look. If you'll flip forward and look at Mark chapter 9, verse 31. This is past the things that we're talking about. Notice what he says. Verse 30 says, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. In other words, he was kind of laying low. And he says, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And it says, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Well, I understand that. Flip over to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. This is, again, I'm proving my point that Jesus is on the downhill side of this slope. But I want you to see what that downhill side of the slope was all about. And they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he again took the 12 and began to tell them what should happen unto him, saying, verse 33, Mark 10, 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes," that is the religious leaders of the day, "and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him," which means they're going to whip him, they're going to punish him, "and shall spit upon him," they're going to condemn him, "and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." But that's not all. Go to Mark chapter 14. Hold your spot, but go to Mark chapter 14. Here's another spot where he talks about this. Okay? Mark chapter 14, we're now in the Gethsemane. We're on that last faithful 12 hours or so. I mean, we're literally hours away from Jesus being crucified. In verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But he says, But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." And of course, Peter, once again, just like he did in chapter 8, says, although all men be offended, I won't be offended. And he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this night is up, before the sun rises. You're going to deny me. Just like he said, Lord, you're not going to do this, back in chapter 8. My point is this. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ that we're reading about in Mark chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 9 is an incredibly important point. It's an incredibly important time in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, there's a lot of questions that we might have about it. But let's talk about what we do know. The first thing that we know is that Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to go with him up on the mountain. And the first thing you might say is, well, why did he take all 12 of them? And the answer is, I don't know. And you don't either. And no man knows this. Any man who professes and says, well, I know exactly why Jesus did it. Who hath the mind of Christ, right? But I think we can, from the scriptures, we can reason out some things. I'm not trying to be a jerk here. I'm just saying, let's reason from the scriptures. One of the reasons that I think Jesus took Peter, James, and John was because these were his friends. I think he liked these guys. Now, did he like all of his disciples? Of course. Does he like you? Yes. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus got to pick his friends. And you know what? You get to pick your friends. You know that? You do. We're all supposed to love one another. We're all supposed to like one another, right? But how many of you guys have friends? I mean, there are people in my life. I've got about 5 or 6 people in my life that I really, really count as friends. And I'm not saying that to embarrass you or anything else. That's just the way it is. There are just people that you care about, the people that you connect with. And I think one of the things that Jesus here is teaching by choosing Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. And Peter, they were all businessmen. They all were all fishermen. They were all from the region of Bethsaida, Capernaum, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. I think he had a particular affinity for Peter, James, and John. Notice this isn't the only time when he took these three men somewhere. Okay, you can go back to Mark chapter 5. You can also find this in the other Gospels. But in Mark chapter 5, you'll see where after they make another one of these journeys across the Sea of Galilee, they come to a man's house by the name of Jairus. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Jairus, he was the ruler of the synagogue there. He had a daughter, a 12-year-old daughter, who had died. And he said, Master, come, please, and save her. But then he says, don't bother the master. It's too late. She's dead. He goes to their house anyway. He goes into the inner chamber. He sets out all the mourners and everybody, all those who were making a big show. But he does bring in Peter, James, and John. And he says, Damsel, arise. And he brought her back from the dead. Okay. And he told them, don't tell anybody this. But they witnessed that. We're going to read forward in a few chapters. Mark chapter 14, I've already reviewed that to you. But there was a time when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had the 12 disciples with him. But he said to Peter, James, and John, come with me apart a while. and watch and pray as I go through this. He wanted them with him. So I think that part of the reason why Peter, James, and John were invited up onto the mountain, that they got to witness the transfiguration of Christ as he showed forth all of his glory, was because these guys were his friends. Okay? And I think that that's important. And I think that that's all right. It's okay to have friends. We're all to love one another. But you do get to pick your friends because Jesus got to pick his friends. But I also think that there's more to it than that. Again, I'm just giving you my speculation. Nobody knows for sure. But I think another reason why Peter, James, and John were called upon these things is because there's a very important principle in the scriptures that says, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. And I think that Jesus, in his own way, he purposed that Peter, James, and John would have a special place in the kingdom of God. Not that they would, you know, have bigger crowns, that they'd get to sit closer to the Lord when he was on his throne. That's not what I'm talking about. That's what they thought he meant. They would spend time asking one another who's the most important. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about greater realms of service. I think that he had a job for these guys to do, and it was his purpose to teach them some things, and they would share it with the other disciples. But think about James. We don't know a lot about James, right? This is the older brother of John. He was the first guy who was murdered. Go to Acts chapter 12. He was the first disciple that was put to death. Herod put him to death. And the Jews loved that, man. They thought that was great. In fact, so much so that they imprisoned Peter, and he was going to do that as well after the Passover. But James was the first one to die. John, by the way, was the last one to die. But he had a job for John to do as well. John wrote not only the Gospel of John late in life, but he also wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. Okay? He had a job for John to do. And the Gospel of John tells us a whole lot of insight into the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how much you love the book of John. That's something that he had for John to do. Now, John was the youngest of all the disciples, and he's described as the disciple that Jesus loved, and that's true, he loved all of them. But Jesus also loved to give people nicknames. And he called James and John the sons of Boerangis, which means sons of thunder. You know why? Because they were racist. Okay? They were. They hated the Sadducees. They did. At one point you'll read where he says, Father, Master, do you want us to call down fire to destroy these infidels because they've, come against you? They were kind of fiery in their younger days. I'm sure they calmed down. But yeah, they were racist. Yeah, that's okay. I think they got over it. That's what that means. I mean, it is what it is, guys. And what about Peter? Peter was, he was always putting his foot in his mouth. I mean, think about all the dumb things that Peter did. But you know what? Peter was a natural leader. And God expected him, and Jesus called him to be the leader of the disciples. He was the apostle to the Jews. He was the one who stood up on the day of Pentecost. He was. He was the spokesman for the group. Okay? He was a very bold man. Now, does that mean that Peter was the first pope? No. No. But was he a leader? Yes. And he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and he was the first one that God called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember that. Acts chapter 10. God had things for Peter, James, and John to do. And I think that that's another reason why they were called up to the mountain to witness this. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And I think he was going to expect them to do certain things for him in his service, which I think they all did beautifully, whether they were killed or they lived or they did whatever. And that's an important thing to remember. If God has shared some things with you, which I trust he has, and understand that he's going to expect you to live a little bit better than other people, we need to remember that. To whom much is given, much is required. But I've got another theory, and I don't know if you're going to like this very much or not, that the other reason, and this is not mutually exclusive to anything else I've said, another reason why I think that Peter, James, and John were called up on the mountain was because they might have been the weakest disciples. they might have been the weakest. And they needed some extra attention. They needed some extra assurance. Okay? Remember what I said before about James and John, think about Peter. These aren't the most stable people among his group, right? So maybe he's given them a little bit of extracurricular time. Yeah. Keith is a minister. Well, he's obviously a minister, but he's a teacher, a professor. He's one who teaches. You sometimes have some students that you have to spend a little bit of more time with just to kind of bring them along. You don't worry about these, but you are kind of worried about these others. And those are the ones that you might give a little bit more attention to. So maybe that's the reason. I don't know. Maybe all of these are true. But the point remains that Jesus called three of his disciples up to the mountain, and that was probably Mount Hermon or some high mountain peak in the northern part of Israel, you know, the region whereas he left the nine disciples down below. And it says in Luke, you know, I am going to actually talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay. But they get up there and it's night. It's nighttime. And Luke tells us in particular that Jesus begins to pray. Okay, he begins to pray. And he's thinking about this. Now you might say, well, and then it says, as he began to pray, that he began to glow. He began to shine. Okay? It says his raiment was sharper than any fuller could make it. I mean, whatever he was wearing, it began to look light. It was like it was blinding. But it wasn't just his clothes that were glowing. His whole body was glowing. His face shone like the sun. The divinity of Jesus Christ shone forth. And it was blinding. Here it was. It was dark. It was night at the top of a mountain. And yet it was this beacon that was shining. And again, one of the questions we might ask is, why did this happen? Well, it's possible, and I think that likely, that part of this manifestation was to encourage the faith of Peter, James, and John. And I'm here to tell you that it certainly did have that effect. I'm going to go ahead and read this to you so I don't forget. If you'll flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to write this down. Peter, years later, this is potentially 30, 35 years later after this event, Peter records this event and talks about how tremendous it was upon him, what an effect it had upon him and his faith. In verse 16, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Don't skip that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What Peter's saying is, I saw him glow. I saw him shine like the sun. Okay? He's not the only one who saw that. Peter, James and John saw that. "For he," that is the Lord Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So what's he talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Here it is 35 years or so later, and he's saying, "It was the most amazing thing I have ever seen in my entire life. I was dumbfounded by it." And this is what I want us to think about. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ was glorified on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, I think that some of it was to foster or to help the faith of Peter, James, and John. But I've got another opinion for you, and I'm just going to share it with you. I think the main reason that Jesus Christ received this glorification was to strengthen him, to strengthen his humanity. This isn't the only time this happens. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, right? He says, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, let thy will be done, not mine." And he prays that three times. This is the agony that he's about to face. It's easy for us to remember the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to remember his humanity. He was both. He is both. He was a perfect man. He's not sinful like we are, but he was still a man. And I think God the Father strengthened him on this mountain for the journey that he was about to make down that hillside. Do you understand the reason why I'm giving you this analogy now? He's now at the point where he's got to go die. And this was hard. Your salvation was not easy. This was not a walk in the park. There was no doubt that it was ever going to happen. Of course it was going to happen. But your salvation cost the death of our Savior, the greatest one who has ever lived, the greatest man who has ever lived. He died willingly to save us, and he accomplished that. But don't think for a moment that it was easy, because it wasn't. It was hard. It was painful. It cost him his life. He suffered immeasurably. But what he suffered physically doesn't even begin to compare to what he suffered spiritually, because he bore an eternity of suffering for all of our sins, which we so easily engage in. He took all of that upon himself, and he completely and perfectly satisfied the wrath of God on the cross when he got to the base of that hill. But this was an effort and an action that took place by God the Father to strengthen his Son. And I can prove that, because if you will go look in Luke, it says, as it does say in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus wasn't alone on the mountain. And I'm not talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, you know, Peter, James, and John. Sorry, Peter, there's too many people in the Bible. Peter, James, and John weren't the only people there. Moses and Elijah. That's right. Elias. That's exactly. Elias is the New Testament, Greek rendering of Elijah. That's who we're talking about. It's Elijah. Okay.
The prophet, right?
Yes. Yes. Some say that he was the greatest prophet other than John the Baptist. Actually, Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets just because of his proximity to the Lord Jesus. But yes, Elijah was a great prophet in the Old Testament. And remember how Elijah died? That was a trick question. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was translated. Elijah was taken up into heaven alive. He was translated. What about Moses? Moses did die because God buried him, but you know what? God raised him from the dead. Okay. Moses and Elijah are two people who have been resurrected from the dead, people who lived in the Old Testament, both of whom represent the law and the prophets. Everything that God was telling us in the Old Testament are represented by Moses and Elijah, because Moses represents the law, that is, the commandments of God and the instructions of God. And Elijah represents all the prophets who tell us about the coming king. Now, what were Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about? Okay, they're on the mountain. Jesus is shining forth like the sun. He's been glorified. And it's not an external glory, it's his own internal glory that is shining forth. You got to understand, Jesus is the source. You know, just as God tells throughout the scriptures, he's the light of the world. It's his own internal divinity that is shining forth. That's what's causing all of this. But he's talking to Moses and Elijah. What are Moses and Elijah talking to him about? They're talking about his death. It says in the book of Luke that they were talking about his soon to be, his decease in Jerusalem. What's the point? They're telling him, Master, everything that God told us to share with the people is being fulfilled in you. You just need to hold the course. You just need to go forward. Everything that God has promised you, he's going to fulfill. If you die, if you go forward with this death, God is going to raise you again, and you are going to be the one who is crowned with glory and honor. This is what Moses and Elijah are telling Jesus. And they're strengthening him. Do you see this? Do you see how important this event really is? Moses and Elijah, they're talking about his decease. What do they know about it? Everything, of course, they're in heaven, so I mean, they obviously have some inside information, right? But how glorious is the death of Jesus Christ? It's the most glorious thing that's ever happened in this universe. And they are strengthening him. And they are there to say, Master, everything that God told us to share with the people is going to be fulfilled in you. Just hold the course. You can do this. And it's going to be glorious when it happens. Don't you know that that's what everybody who's in heaven right now is saying to our Master? Don't you know that that's exactly why heaven is resounding with glory and praise and honor and song? Because we're all saying, Master, you are so amazing. Because you're the one who did it all. You saved us. You died for us. Your death was not meaningless. It was not empty. It was not vain. You have redeemed us to God. And that's the song that I read about in the book of Revelation, right? Thou hast redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and made us kings and priests in all the earth. God is the one, Jesus Christ, this one. But you know, he was a man, and it was difficult and it was hard for him to go through this. And he was strengthened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God himself filled him with the Holy Spirit of God and caused him to shine forth. That's the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the glorious Master. And that's what Peter's saying. We saw. We saw this. We viewed this. Now, they talk about, and I'll watch the time. Notice one of the things that Jesus says is, don't tell anybody you saw this until after I'm raised from the dead. And they didn't know what that meant. They had no clue, right? I don't think they even shared it with the other disciples until later, but they did. Okay? But notice what they said. But they ask one more question, and this is part of it as well. Why do the scribes say that Elias must come? Why must Elijah come? They just saw Elijah. Okay, do you understand that? You know, Peter says, he didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. Master, let's make three booths here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's make three tents. Let's make some places for all three of us. Let's just stay on the mountain, right? And of course, there's a part of the problem with that statement is that he is equating Jesus to Elijah and Moses. You've heard that before, and that's true, and that was obviously wrong. But there's also a sense that Peter's like, I like it here. This is a good place to be. and I'll tell you, sometimes we feel that way too. Wouldn't you like to hang out with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? I mean, right now, if you had that chance right now to be up on a mountaintop somewhere with those, wouldn't you want to be there? I mean, I would. But you don't get to stay on the mountain. You got to go down. You got to go down. Not until he's ready. Okay? If Jesus had stayed on the mountain, we wouldn't have been saved. He had to go down the mountain. He had to go to the cross. Right? But there's coming a day when we will get to sit on that mountaintop with him and with all of God's people. So that's kind of cool, right? But notice they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Elias must come. And notice Jesus simply says this, and I'll finish it with this. I know this is a lot of heavy stuff, but I want you to think about this. Stay with me for just another minute. Notice that John the Baptist was Elijah. He wasn't Elijah physically. He wasn't like someone who was reincarnated from the dead. That's not what I mean. But he says Elias has come. That is, some who has come as prophesied in the scriptures. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, in the book of Malachi chapters 3 and 4, he says, I will send my spirit before that. I will send my servant in that notable day who will come. And then the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly appear in his temple. John the Baptist was sent in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was sent as a man like Elijah, okay? And had the nation of Israel accepted the Messiah, this is going to kind of blow your mind a little bit. Had the nation of Israel accepted the Messiah and not put him to death? Obviously, he had to be put to death or else we wouldn't be saved. But the history of the world could have been very different if the nation of Israel had, in fact, received their Messiah. That is the truth. Okay? That was a possible timeline. It just didn't happen. Okay? They rejected him. What did they do to John the Baptist? They killed him. Yeah, they cut his head. Yeah. What did they do to the Messiah? They killed him. Yeah, okay. Did that thwart God's plan? No. No. So are these scriptures still going to be fulfilled in the future? Yeah, I think so too. Yeah, I do. I think Elijah is actually going to show up. If you go look at Revelation chapter 11, the two servants who do show up, I think those are Moses and Elijah. I think they're coming back. They've already come once. It's not like it can't happen. We know it can. Is that crazy? I mean, is that hard to understand? Yes. But my point is that all the scriptures will be fulfilled. And men's unwillingness to follow is not going to thwart the actions that took place. But remember what Jesus said. He says, there's some here who are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. That's what that means, is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John at least got to see a glimpse of the future glory that is coming. Okay? And I just want you to remember that. This same Jesus, who was in fact crucified, who was in fact raised from the dead, appears in Revelation chapter 1 to John again, and he shows up the same way, right? He shows up glowing like the sun, and he falls down as a dead man. Well, he's seen that before. You're going to see him too. That's the point. You're going to see Jesus just like this someday. I don't know when, but he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to look like this. And he's going to be our triumphant Savior. And he's going to redeem us and take us home. And all the things that we long for are going to be fulfilled in this great one who died and took that journey down the hill. Thank God that he did that. And it's sorrowful that he did. But without that, we would have no hope. I think if you're paying attention, like I said, there are so many. The more you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, the more questions you have. It is a really, really phenomenally important thing. And I'm sorry that I took so much time. But I want you to think about this and rejoice in it. Because our Savior is a glowy Savior. And He is full of glory. And He's coming to save us. Thank you for your time, your kind attention. God bless you.